You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right, scripture reading for this morning, Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, beginning with verse 32. By the way, I'm not skipping verses 26 through 31, where Jesus tells Peter of his eventual denial of Jesus. We will come back to this when we actually get later on in chapter 14 to Peter's denial of Jesus. So we will return to that passage. But this morning I want to read what I trust is a very familiar passage, beginning in verse 32. Remember from last week, Jesus and his disciples have just celebrated the last Passover meal and the first Lord's Supper in the upper room. And we're told in verse 32, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Father, this morning, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to see into that dark garden on that night so many years ago. And not merely to see what happened, but to feel as much as is possible the depths of the anguish of our Lord Jesus Christ as he contemplated going to the cross for us. Open our eyes, Father. As difficult, as strange, as unsettling as this incident is to our hearts, would you help us to see in it the expression of the love that Jesus has for his own? We pray this in his name. Amen. What strikes me most as we enter into Gethsemane with our Lord Jesus Christ is the shocking contrast that confronts us with what has gone before. We've been looking at the Passion Week of our Lord, the events leading up to these last few hours, and Jesus at every turn has appeared so incredibly courageous, so remarkably confident, so much in control, a calm dignity, a quiet power, as if he is, in a sense, directing the unfolding of the events that lay before him. He predicted without fear or hesitation that he was going to be betrayed and crucified. We read that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And without so much as flinching, when Mary broke that alabaster vial and poured out the ointment upon him, he said, "She's doing this to prepare me for my burial." And then, as we saw last week at the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, he predicted that he was going to be betrayed by one of his own, and then held up the bread and the cup and said, "This is my body and my blood, which is being offered up for the forgiveness of sins." But with Gethsemane, everything changes. Suddenly, the sovereign Son of God is found on his face, groveling in the dirt. He who only moments before had sat in joyful fellowship with his friends, sharing this common meal, is now found grieved and distressed, wallowing upon the earth. Why? What is happening here? The word Gethsemane literally means oil press. It was a garden to which Jesus and his disciples, according to John 18, would often go in order to pray. Some of you who have been to Jerusalem, as I have had the opportunity to go into what we believe is the Garden of Gethsemane. And actually, when I was there, we conducted a prayer meeting. I think there is great significance in the fact that Jesus did go to a garden to engage this battle. Just as in a garden called Eden, the first Adam, by his disobedience, ruined us, so also now in a garden called Gethsemane, the second Adam, by his obedience, restores us. Charles Spurgeon said it best, "Gethsemane supplies the medicine for the ills which followed upon the forbidden fruit of Eden." I love the way D.A. Carson put it, "In the first garden, not your will, but mine, changed paradise into a desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will, but yours, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory." As we have just seen, after exhorting his disciples to remain behind in prayer, Jesus took Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden, but eventually left them behind, exhorting them to pray while he went off to be alone. I think the thing that strikes me most as I read Matthew, Mark, Luke about the Garden of Gethsemane is the wording, the terminology that they all employ to describe the depths of the intensity of the anguish that Jesus endured. 5 words are used among the synoptic gospel writers. Matthew says in chapter 26, verse 37, that Jesus grieved, a word that means simply to be sad and sorrowful. Then he later says that he was distressed, a word that one commentator describes as the confused, restless, half-distracted state that is produced by physical derangement or by mental distress as grief, shame, or disappointment. Then the word deeply grieved, which is simply an intensified form of the first word. Grief added to grief, sorrow upon sorrow that he suffered. Luke says in chapter 22 of his gospel that he was in agony. And here in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, he says he was very distressed, a word that describes someone who is in the grip of shuddering horror as he faces some dreadful future. It's a term that describes one's reaction to the presence of a supernatural mystery that provokes absolute terror. Theologically liberal New Testament scholars have often tried to tell us that the early church, when it began to gather together the traditions concerning Jesus, basically sanitized the gospel records and presented us with an idealized picture of Jesus, one that we could all be comfortable with. I'm telling you, the grimly realistic portrayal of what happened to Jesus in Gethsemane shatters that idiotic suggestion. The early church would hardly have invented a story like this if they wanted us to stand in awe of the Son of Man, because we, in effect, stand in amazement as we see him on the ground, crying out, sweating, pleading with the Father that if possible, this might pass from him. Jesus was gripped by unbounded, immeasurable horror, the force of which we are told first drove him to his knees, and then later, Luke tells us, prostrate upon the earth. In fact, Luke 22, verses 43 and 44 tell us that it was so intense that God the Father sent an angel to minister to him. Luke 22, verse 44 says that his suffering was so intense that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. I know this isn't in Mark's version or narrative of the story. For whatever reason, he didn't include it. But let's take just a moment and hear what Luke has to say. First, we are told that our Lord's weakness was so intense, that the moment was so agonizing, that the Father had to send an angel to minister to Jesus. Does that strike you the way it does me? The Lord of heaven and earth needs the assistance of one of his own creatures? It was God the Son, second person of the Trinity, who created angels. They exist by his power and by his authority. What a marvelous testimony to the reality of the incarnation, the fact that God the Son became flesh, became human, and entered into our weakness, that he became dependent upon one of his own creatures. It's not the first time this has happened. Back in the wilderness, at the beginning of his public ministry, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, we are told that angels came and ministered to him. I asked the question, what would he have said? How could a mere angel, a finite being, minister to the Son of God? I suspect, the text doesn't say, I'm only speculating, that at minimum he infused physical strength into him to enable him to fight through the temptation to give up. Maybe the mere presence of company helped our Lord. His disciples were off asleep. Knowing that he wasn't there alone, perhaps, was of great consolation. Maybe the angel sympathized with him and spoke to him about how the whole of the angelic host of heaven were watching and were encouraged by his perseverance. Maybe the angel encouraged and strengthened him by worshiping him. That would have been perfectly appropriate. Or maybe he reminded Jesus of his ultimate victory. Maybe he whispered into his ear of the fruit that would come from his agonies. That fruit, folks, in case you didn't know it, is us. We'll never know. Maybe he whispered into his ear the promises of the Father. Maybe he reminded him of the glory that he had with the Father before the worlds were created. Maybe he spoke to him of the glory to which he was about to return. Maybe he described for him the reality of the resurrection that was only days away. Perhaps he spoke of his second coming when he would come surrounded by myriads of angels. Maybe he described yet again the dominion that our Lord would exert over the heavens and the universe and the earth once his victory was final. I suspect he must have come with a message from his heavenly Father, saying to him something along the lines of, be encouraged, because by what you're doing, you are going to redeem countless souls who otherwise would know only eternal death. The second thing that Luke tells us, it's a fascinating verse that nobody really knows what it means. It says that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Some have said that this was merely a figurative expression, kind of like our tears of blood. Others may have suggested that maybe his sweat just simply looked like blood, that it had the color of blood. Others have argued that this was actually a physiological reaction to the intensity of the moment and that blood exuded from his pores. It's important to remember that Luke says his sweat became like drops of blood, perhaps meaning to tell us that his sweat was falling on the ground so profusely, so greatly, that it looked as if it was the shedding of blood. Regardless, the prayer that our Lord prayed here was lonely. It's the kind that brings with it the temptation to quit when you look around and there's nobody there to share the moment with you. The disciples, although our inclination is to be hard on them, and maybe rightly so, had just eaten a large meal. They'd had several cups of wine at the Passover. It was late. I can understand to some extent why they would have been weary. It was humble prayer. Luke says he knelt. Matthew says that he eventually fell on his face. Mark says he fell on the ground. What's going on? This is our King. This is the Lord of heaven and earth, groveling face down on the earth. It was a filial prayer, a prayer that expressed his sense of sonship. Notice he cries out, Abba, Father, that word of incredible intimacy. How different that will be in only a few short hours when on the cross he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a persevering prayer. It says that he prayed three times and would go back to check on his disciples. It was earnest, fervent prayer. It was a prayer of resignation. Not what I will, Father, but your will be done. His will to obey the Father is greater and stronger than his desire to serve and protect himself. But I keep coming back to this question. Why would the Son of God display such anguish and distress in the face of a death that he himself had multiple times predicted and described? Some have argued, in trying to get around this obvious problem, that it wasn't from death on Calvary for sinners that Jesus was praying for deliverance. They have argued that rather it was the intense suffering and the emotional anguish of Gethsemane itself from which he was asking to be set free. Charles Spurgeon, whom I quoted a moment ago, that great 19th century British Baptist pastor, embraced this view. Here's what he said. I do not consider that the expression this cup refers to death at all. Nor do I imagine that the dear Savior meant for a single moment to express even a particle of desire to escape from the pangs which were necessary for our redemption. This cup, it appears to me, relates to something altogether different. Not to the last conflict, but to the conflict in which he was then engaged. That is to say, in the garden. He felt a sinking of soul, an awful despondency, and he began to be very heavy. The cup then, which he desired pass from him, was, Spurgeon says, the cup of despondency, and nothing more. I am the more disposed to interpret it this way because not a single word recorded by any of the four evangelists seems to exhibit the slightest wavering on the part of our Savior as to offering himself up as an atoning sacrifice. So Spurgeon concludes, thus it appears to me that what he feared was that dreadful depression of mind which had suddenly come upon him so that his soul was very heavy. Interesting theory. In other words, it was the despair, it was that sense of despondency that he was feeling in Gethsemane from which he asked to be set free, and given the fact that he soon thereafter rises up, tranquil, once again calm and authoritative and in control, Spurgeon says, the cup obviously did pass. Others suggest that Jesus was not seeking deliverance from death on the cross, but from premature death in Gethsemane. In other words, Jesus was praying for strength to reach the cross, not for mercy to escape it. Now, both of those views are linked, and I think they both are flawed. They trip up on one very important point. Everywhere the reference to the cup is found, or the hour, all through the Old Testament and into the New, it refers to the cup of divine wrath. It refers to the judgment that was going to fall upon the Messiah as the sacrifice for sinners. As much as I would like to embrace Spurgeon's view, I just simply cannot escape the fact that it trips up on Jesus' reference to the cup. So another view is that Jesus was not requesting exemption from the cross, but rather was asking that his suffering on the cross not be prolonged for eternity. In other words, he was saying, Lord, when I do enter into the suffering for sinners, don't let me be engulfed by it. Don't abandon me to that condition. So in essence, what he was asking for was deliverance out of death by means of resurrection. I can understand that view, but the fact remains, I think Jesus was asking the Father to remove the cup of the cross from him, if that should be his will. But notice, Jesus only asked it on one condition. Father, if it be your will, remove this cup. But not my will, but yours be done. I wonder if perhaps Jesus might have been thinking, could it be that the Father intends to do what he did for Abraham as he was offering up Isaac? That somehow he'll find another sacrifice, some other means for the shedding of blood rather than my own. But we're still left with the question, why did he seek deliverance from death on the cross? And why did the prospect of that death evoke this kind of anguish in our Lord? Had he just finally broken down physically? Had he just emotionally become so drained by the experience that he gave up? Was it the prospect of separation from his family and his friends? Maybe the shame and the reproach that he knew he was about to bear was simply more than he could handle? I don't think so. Let me stop and reflect for a moment on the fact that all through history, leading up to the time of Jesus and even following, we see martyrs going to their deaths exultant. We see people suffering, just in pure physiological terms, equally what Jesus did, singing, courageous. Why then would our Lord face his death this way? Let's not forget, Jesus grew up in Palestine. He probably had seen hundreds of crucifixions. Going to and from the carpenter shop, along the road, there would have been criminals hanging on crosses. He was familiar with that kind of death. Try to get your mind around this for a moment. Think for me about the fact that multiple times in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, Jesus said, I have come to do my Father's will. The Father has sent me to accomplish his purposes. In other words, Jesus very clearly understood that his incarnation, that his very presence on the earth was all for one ultimate purpose, to die on the cross on behalf of sinners like you and me. The covenant among Father, Son, and Spirit formulated before the worlds even existed to bring about the redemption of mankind was constantly in his thinking. It was always in the forefront of his mind. The Old Testament prophets had spoken of it repeatedly. They had predicted in symbol and in type and in foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God who would shed his blood on behalf of sinners. All of our Lord's earthly life was in preparation for this moment. So what was it that was so terrible and so terrifying that now, in the final hours before it was to occur, he says, Father, is there another way? Is there an option we haven't considered? Is there an alternative? Father, I'm committed to the goal, but is there another means by which we might get there? But not my will, Father, but yours be done. Folks, there's only one explanation for the mystery of Gethsemane, and it's this. The death that our Lord envisioned, the sufferings that he knew lay ahead, was no mere physical death. This wasn't just another martyr dying for his cause. This wasn't a political criminal being executed by the state. This was nothing short of the death and the sufferings of one who's offering himself up as a penal substitutionary sacrifice to endure the penalty. That's why we call it penal. Substitutionary. He's dying in the place of others who should have been on that tree. It was the cup of divine and holy wrath. It was not the wrath of Rome that caused him to cower. It was not the judgment of a civil court. It was the judgment of the heavenly court. It was the cup of his Father's wrath that caused him to shudder at the thought of it. It was judgment he faced, divine and eternal judgment. And that for something he did not do. It was with the consciousness of utter perfection and holiness of life that he is contemplating being treated as if he were guilty of the sins for those for whom he died. That's the only way. As much as you might like to find another explanation, that's the only way to account for what our Lord endured. Were that not enough, one can only imagine what hideous words Satan must have spoken in his ear. I'm going to tell you all something. I've been thinking all week, how do I portray Satan? The way it was done in the film, The Passion, as you've just seen, was remarkable in my opinion. Very gentle. Very attractive in many respects, although sinister. And I thought, how can I stand here and speak words that I think Satan must have spoken and do it in the kind of voice that hissed and threatened and sounded grim and ominous? And I suddenly realized, I don't think Satan would have spoken to Jesus that way. I think he would have approached him in gentle, soft tones. I think he would have appealed to him as if he were his friend. And I think he would have said something like, Jesus, do you really think that you're in any condition to bear the sins of sinners? I mean, you're so weak. You're so worn out. Look at you. Your sweat cascading to the ground like blood, wallowing in the dirt. And what if by some means you managed to pull it off? To what end? Is it really worth it? What do you hope to gain by it all? Look at these followers of yours snoring while you're suffering so intensely. Weak, selfish, sinful, prideful, arrogant, stupid followers. You want to endure this for them? You say they're your best friends, but where are they now when you need them most? And one of them, Judas, will soon betray you. And when he does, all the others will scatter into the night. Jesus, give it up. Give it up. I wonder if Satan would have sought to undermine our Lord's confidence in his resolve and determination to face this agony. Jesus, you're just such an emotional wreck. Do you actually think you can endure the beating that you know the Romans will inflict on you? You know what a scourging is like. Are you sure you can hold up? The public humiliation, and why should you anyway? You haven't committed any sins that deserve this. Why shouldn't these suffer for themselves? That only seems just. Jesus, are you prepared to watch your family watch you suffer like this? Are you prepared to watch your mother at the foot of the cross as she watches these soldiers drive nails into your hands and feet and put a crown of thorns on your head? I'm not real sure about your physical condition. What if you die before you get to the cross? It will have all been for nothing. Give it up. Give it up. That Jesus was alone must have provided Satan with more arrows to fling at him. Look around, Jesus. Who's here to help you? Disciples can't even stay awake. The others won't be here for long either. Jesus, do you remember the shepherds at your birth? The kings that came to surround you? The angels of heaven? They're nowhere to be found. And in a moment, even your heavenly Father will abandon and forsake you. It's amazing that even in the midst of this anguish and torment, hearing the taunts and the temptations of the enemy, feeling the weakness of his flesh, wondering if there might be some other way to accomplish the goal on which they had agreed, who is Jesus thinking about? His disciples. He gets up and goes to them three times to see how they're doing. When they should have been thinking about him, he's the one who's thinking about them. I can almost hear Satan say it. See, I told you so. They don't care about you. They're not even willing to stay awake for 1 hour to render aid in your time of need. And you propose to die for them? To suffer an eternity of wrath for them? And at some point, maybe it as was represented in the crushing of that snake, Jesus said, yes, I will. And with the resolution of his heart, the determination of his will, he stood up. And according to Mark 14:41, he said, enough! My betrayer is at hand. Coming back to Charles Spurgeon, he reflects on how we ought to respond to this. How we should see ourselves in relationship to what happened at Gethsemane. Here's what he wrote. How guilty and shameful I am, how filthy, how loathsome in the sight of God. I feel myself only fit to be cast into the lowest hell, and I wonder that God has not long ago cast me there. But then I go to Gethsemane, and I peer under those gnarled olive trees, and I see my Savior. Yes, I see him wallowing on the ground in anguish and hear such groans come from him as never came from the human breast before. I look upon the earth and see it red with his blood while his face is smeared with gory sweat. And I say to myself, my God, my Savior, what aileth thee? And I hear him reply, I'm suffering for thy sin. And then I take comfort. For while I fain would have spared my Lord such an anguish, now that the anguish is over, I can understand how Jehovah can spare me, because he smote his Son in my stead. Gethsemane is about a lot of things. But preeminent above all, it is a graphic, grimly realistic portrayal of the depths of divine love for you and for me. That's really what this is about. It is designed to awaken us to a realization of the lengths to which Jesus went for those who were his enemies. That is why we come to him in prayer. That is why in a moment, whatever your need may be, whether it's physical or spiritual or in your marriage or at your work or in your body or in your emotional life, it's why you can come to him confident, because one who loved you this much to endure what he did will gladly welcome you to himself. That's why we turn to him in times of loneliness. He knows what it's like when nobody else is around to help and you feel abandoned and forsaken. That's why we run to him when Satan assaults us with temptations like the ones that he whispered into the ear of Jesus. The hymn writer put it best. For me, it was in the garden he prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray. Joel. Father, thank you for Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 that tell us that it was for the joy set before him that he willingly endured the shame and the suffering of the cross. Father, I thank you that in the midst of the darkness of that night and the ugliness of Satan's assault and the loneliness in which Jesus agonized for us, that evidently uppermost in his mind was the joy of being surrounded by the saints for eternity and the angels, and the joy of experiencing the intimacy of fellowship and celebration and deep delight with those for whom he is giving himself. For the joy that would come from the praises and the adoration of us. For the joy of seeing the glory of you, Father, magnified in your grace on behalf of sinners, he found strength to endure. Father, I thank you that by grace you've brought us in faith to a point where we can say, for me it was in the garden. He prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but he sweat drops of blood for mine. What a marvelous, wonderful love this is. Before we sing, before we close, I just want to take a moment for anybody here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you came in here and you can't believe what you have seen on the screen and what you have heard from this passage of Scripture. And you're wondering, is this the Jesus that these people worship? What has that to do with me? The Jesus whom we worship is the one who was willing to endure the agony and the loneliness and the God-forsakenness and the physical, spiritual, and emotional suffering and the humiliation and the shame that all of us as sinful men and women deserved to endure forever. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I give to you the Jesus of Gethsemane. The Jesus who there agonized for us and who pressed through the temptation to preserve his own welfare, to give himself up ultimately to endure the wrath of a holy and righteous God that I should have endured, that you should have endured. I plead with you this morning, if that is you, do not leave here today without just simply saying, yes, that's my Savior. That's what I need. I have no hope apart from him. His sufferings were for me. I cast aside all confidence in anything I've ever done or hoped for. My only hope for salvation, my only hope for reconciliation with God, my only hope for an eternity, my only hope that all my sins will be wiped clean, is that Jesus of Nazareth was there for me. May God enable you to do that today. Let's stand together.